John chapter 11, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. I intend to attempt to give our attention to verses 17 to 28 this morning. There are quite a few verses here, and I've got quite a few points to get through, and I'll do my best to be mindful of our time and attempt to get through it all. John chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 17. By the way, after our time of prayer this morning, which I rather enjoyed, what I want to do right now is preach those verses from that passage. There is so much to be said inside of there, and it's such an applicable text to people who are believers throughout all time. Hopefully, Lord willing, one day I'll get to preach that passage. But John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17 for today. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer this morning. Our God and our Father, God, we love you. And we know it's because you first loved us. And we know that you love us because you sent your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. You have dealt with our greatest need. And the Bible reminds us now that we are able to ask of you anything, but because you have given us everything in the giving of your Son, you will now not withhold from us all things. You are good to us. You are kind beyond our understanding. Merciful unlike anyone we have ever known. Forbearant. God, your patience towards us is quite frankly terrifying to think of. God, I pray this morning that we might see your glory illuminated on the pages of this section of your inspired word. I pray that we would see them as precious to us. I pray that we would recognize that there is nothing that any preacher on the planet can do to make this passage any more powerful than it is all by itself. God, I pray that we would lean upon the text this morning with an ear of anticipation, waiting for you to speak. Indeed, you have spoken to us through your Son, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things. And God, I pray that this morning we would once again see him as Lord. We would see that all authority has been granted to him. And God, as the rightful subjects of his kingdom, we would bow and worship. And God, I pray for those this morning that are still in rebellion against the crown. I pray that you might show to them the folly of their rebellion. I pray that you might remind them that you who are in the heavens laugh and hold them in derision for their rebellion. God, what I pray is that you may cause it to be so inside of their heart this morning that they may kiss the Son and not perish in the way. God, our desire is the desire that you have inspired for John to write, that everyone in this room would come to see your Son as the Christ, the Son that you have sent into the world, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the victor. And that we might have life in His name. God, would you make this so in our hearts? Would you have your way inside of every mind? And God, we pray that you would do this for the sake of your own name, for the cause of your glory, and for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, whenever grief comes knocking on your door, how do you respond? What we know is that we live in a fallen world. And inside of this fallen world, things almost never go the way we planned. And very often, they go ways in ways that make us, quite frankly, very sad, stricken with grief. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you are listening to me speak about grief and despair and sorrow in blissful ignorance, because you've never had to deal with it as of yet in your life, if I may say to you as a word of encouragement this morning, if you live long enough, you will. Because as George Bernard Shaw once wrote, the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 persons die. That's not a little thing, is it? In fact, I would remind you, as we are reading through the book of Genesis, we see God make everything in such an amazing way, speaking the universe into existence, calling out of nothingness everything that we will ever see, something that no man has ever been able to replicate. We see God create in a display and a show of His magnificence and power. And to use God's language, He creates one thing as the apex of His creation, man. Forms him from the dust of the ground. And then He forms and fashions woman from that man. And at the end of His creation, as He is sitting back and enjoying all of His work, enjoying His Sabbath, God says, it's very good. Perfect place. Perfect people. Perfect relationships with each other. Perfect relationship with God. And then an intruder enters into our story. And as we read it, not knowing what we know about God now, it seems as though there has been a foil written into the perfect plan. Mankind sins. God curses. God banishes. And as we continue reading, what we find is that although mankind was born and formed in fashion and continues to reproduce after their own kind with that spark of eternality inside of us, call it the human soul, call it whatever you will, but we have been created in the image of God and we will exist forever. But what we find that terrifies us as we read through the book of Genesis is we come to those words, and he died. And once that word is entered into our biblical vocabulary, what we find is that this is the refrain that takes up so much space in the next few chapters in the book of Genesis. He lived for so many years and he died. He walked with God for so many years and he died. He was and then he was not. And we sit back and we say, oh my goodness, look what sin has cost us. And it is a result of sin. Which is why it is so heartbreaking when someone that we love is taken away from us. Because our soul bears witness to the fact that this is not natural. This is not the way that things were intended to be. But my question to you this morning with that reality is, how do you deal with it? Or maybe a better question is, how should you deal with it? In her popularized book on death and dying, an author by the name of Elizabeth Ross identified what has become popularly known as the five stages of grief. Now, whether you've read that book or not, you've probably heard or read or seen the five stages of grief enumerated on a page, and you're probably familiar with at least some of them. And while not everyone goes through all of those different five stages, and certainly not in the same order, often grieving people do encounter one or all of those stages that the author wrote down in her book. And so the stages are, as she would say, number one, denial. There's no way this is happening. This can't be true. Number two, anger. Anger at who? Well, the anger can be directed towards all sorts of different people. Number three, bargaining. Number four, depression. And finally, she says, number five, you have to come to the point of acceptance. Now, although those stages have been challenged and misapplied to all sorts of different things throughout the years, most of us can identify, at least in part, with that listing of how we experience grief and pain, especially if we have lost someone that is close to us. But what is missing inside of that book, as we should expect from a secular source, is an eternal and a God-centered perspective of how it is you deal with the grief that will likely come upon you. So the question is not necessarily from a worldly standpoint, how can humanity deal with grief? But you as a believer in Jesus Christ, what is different about the way that you grieve than the way that the author of that book in listing out her five different steps of grieving, how do you experience things differently than what she wrote down? My friends, you may not know it, but it's a really good question to ask, because some Christians believe that since we are to be filled with joy and praise, and since we are to be thankful to God in all things, and we are to be worshiping at all times, we should never grieve much, if at all. Shortly after I had preached my first sermon, my wife and I, we didn't have kids yet, and we were out for our afternoon walk around the block there in downtown Providence where we live, and we used to be able to do that type of thing before we have children, and now we still do those walks, but it's a bit chaotic and not much chatting that goes on. But I was talking to my wife, and in an amazing display of God's providence, I was kind of sharing with her and just being honest with her, like, look, I didn't want to be a preacher. I know you didn't sign up to be married to a preacher. Frankly, I have no idea what I'm doing. So we were in the middle of that conversation, and I got a phone call. It was from a number I didn't recognize, but it was a Lake City number, so I assumed it might have been one of you guys. I didn't have your number yet. I didn't know who it was, and so actually that's not true. I wasn't preaching here yet. But I answered the phone, and there was a lady on the other end of the line. One of her friends was at a service that I had preached at Old Providence Baptist Church. And somehow she had given this lady my number. This family had just moved into the area. They live just kind of south of Lake City here. And her husband had just passed away. Because they had just moved, they did not yet have a home church. I got the call. Funny the way that God works. I'm in the middle of a conversation about, I'm not sure if I want to do this or not, and I certainly didn't sign up for it. I get a call from a lady on the other end that's wanting me to preach a funeral. Well, quite frankly, I was terrified, but after, you know, much deliberation and prayer, I called her back almost immediately and said, okay, I'll do it. So I show up after preparing, and frankly, I don't know at what point in the stage of a pastor's life that you are taught how to do a funeral service, but I had never had that bit of instruction, so I'm doing the best I can, and I write out a liturgy for the service, and frankly, the Lord was with me. I preached the gospel. It went well. I talked a lot about Christ and not much about the person because I didn't really know them other than spending some time with the family in the couple of days leading up to it. But after the service, the wife who had just lost her 49-year-old husband to a late-term kind of cancer diagnosis, they didn't catch it until very late. He passed away very quickly, left four children behind, and understandably, his wife was thankful that I had said what I said, but grieving. At just that time, I see someone walking up to where me and her are sitting inside of her house, and Who it was one of their former pastors from another town that had come into town to be at the funeral, which was a nice gesture to be sure, because he had driven quite some distance to get there. But I could recognize a giant smile on the gentleman's face before he ever got up to us. And so this dude comes bebopping up to this grieving widow with a smile on his face, almost laughing, saying, "Praise the Lord, Scotty's in glory now. Isn't this wonderful?" If I might say to you, friends, I understand the brother's sentiment. And what he said is true. But quite frankly, she did not understand his sentiment. And in the moment, neither did I. Because that comment was not helpful to anyone except for the person that spoke it. But many Christians do believe that if you are really, really strong in your faith, then you're not going to grieve whenever loss comes knocking on your door. So what you need to do is just put on a happy face and praise God, give thanks in everything. There's always something to be happy about. Listen, friends, I'm not denying that all of those things are true. But on the other extreme, some believers grieve just like unbelievers do, who have no hope of eternal things, and so they cannot come to grips with their loss, and so they turn to all of the common earthly devices to deaden the pain, just like the unbeliever does. Paul writes to some relatively new believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And so Paul, writing to these new believers, is saying, look, we don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want your understanding of grieving to be in ignorance. I want you to understand about those that are asleep. Yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those that have no hope. And he goes on to tell them about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead in Christ whenever the Lord does return. And his point is that while believers do grieve, their hope is in the coming of Jesus Christ and the promise of the sure resurrection. That should make our grieving different than the world's grieving. And might I say to you as well, friends, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have an emotional happiness as you are doing this in a way that is different from the world. But there is a hope that we are to be anchored in that is to be something that is unique for those that have an eternal hope because of Christ and the promise of resurrection. Now, our text here this morning, it relates this interview between Jesus and Martha after their brother Lazarus has died. And in her, as we learn something about her characteristics from the other gospel accounts, Martha is a take-charge type of lady. And in her characteristic take-charge manner, when Martha heard that Jesus was on his way, she goes out to meet him halfway, and while her sister Mary stays back at the house. Now, the sisters and their brother must have been a relatively prominent family in the area, because we find in the text, the Bible says that many of the Jews have made the journey out to Bethany to grieve with these sisters over the loss of their brother. And as Martha is speaking to Jesus, as they are talking, Jesus makes a tremendous statement about being the resurrection and the life, which is, in my way of understanding, kind of the big ticket issue in this particular section, that Jesus makes this statement of says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Lord willing, we'll get to that this morning. But then he pointedly asked Martha the question in verse 26, "Do you believe this?" You see, this is what the Word of God, and Jesus was the embodied Word of God, this is what the Word of God continues to do to me and you, right? I read something in the Bible, and the Spirit of God in my ear says, "Do you believe this?" Well, that's a dangerous question, because if I say yes, then I can't go on living the way that I've always been living and thinking the way that I've always been thinking. And so when I come to a new truth revealed by the Word of God, which is what's taking place in her life right here, man, the Word of God continues to press the issue and says, "Do you believe this?" That's what's going on here. James Montgomery Boyce, who's one of my favorite commentators, writes in his commentary on this section, he says that it's important to know that Jesus does not ask her, "Do you feel better now, Martha, after I told you that? Have you found these thoughts comforting? Are you ready to dry up your tears now? Do you feel all of your old optimism returning after hearing that I am the resurrection and the life?" No, Boyce writes, according to Jesus, it was not how she felt that was important, but rather what she believed. What do you believe? What do you believe right now? And so Jesus wanted this grieving woman to come to this higher level of faith that he is ushering her into in recognizing who he really is. See, Jesus knew that faith in him and faith in who he really was, faith in what he had come to do and ultimately was going to do, that would be a major component for her dealing with the trials inside of her life. I'm going to kind of refer to this morning as overcoming faith. I get it. It sounds very much so prosperity gospel-esque, but it is what it is. And so what we have here is really a faith that overcomes, because this type of faith, it enables us through Christ to overcome the difficulties of life. And so this is faith that overcomes. You know, after the Apostle Paul mentions his list of terrible things. So what does Paul say? He's listing out and says things like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and all of these different things in Romans chapter 8 verse 35. Then he adds in verse 37, but in all these things, in all what things? Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Right? There is a conquering mentality that is attached to us believing in King Jesus. Now, implicit in this overwhelming victory here is an overcoming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how you overcome. You can't overcome on your own. You overcome through Christ, or you do not overcome at all. And so the point this morning that I want to make is this. God wants us to face life's overwhelming trials with overcoming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will face overwhelming trials. I think that the desire that God would have for us is to meet those overwhelming trials with overcoming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do is, I think there are seven qualities to this overcoming faith inside of this section. And so there are seven of them. We're going to have to move relatively quickly through them. And so let's see what this text has to say for us this morning. Number one, overcoming faith takes overwhelming trials to the Lord. Takes him to the Lord. The setting of this miracle that we're going to see is in verses 70 to 20 because it presents us with an overwhelming situation. Well, what is the overwhelming situation that these individuals are facing in this particular story? Well, the overwhelming situation is about as overwhelming situations can get, right? Lazarus is dead, has been for 4 days. That's an overwhelming situation for someone to face that loves Lazarus, is a part of Lazarus' family. This is a big deal in their life. And so his body was beginning to compose, as Martha points out to the Lord whenever he ordered for the stone to be removed in verse 39. I'm not sure that's a good idea, Jesus, because if you look at the calendar, it's been 4 days. But my point is this, there is no human solution for this situation. Humanly speaking, there is nothing that can be done. Everything has been sealed, including the tomb. No hope for mankind at this point. And so the sisters had been on track with their belief and their faith when they had sent word to the Lord Jesus when he was outside of the city that Lazarus was sick. But then he delays for 2 days in coming, and what happens? Well, Lazarus has died. So now things are beyond all human hope. My friends, we all know that God is the author and giver of life. We know that, right? It is God that gives life. It is God who is the author of life. Life is something, existence in itself is a part of the attributes of who God is. And so he grants that life and grants that existence to us. This is something that God is able to do. And we also understand that he alone has the power to raise the dead physically, right? We believe that. Is there anyone here this morning that is a Sadducee that believes that God cannot raise people from the dead? I don't assume that there are any Sadducees that are in attendance here this morning. We believe that God is the author of life. We also believe that God can raise people from the dead. But what we also know is that both in the Bible and throughout human history, resurrections from the dead are rare. We can also admit that, right? God is the author of life. God can raise the dead. But it's rare for him to do so. There are a few instances in the Old Testament in places like 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4 where God does just that very thing, raises people up from the dead. And the Gospels record that Jesus also raises people from the dead in his earthly ministry. The widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, and Lazarus, as we are going to see his resurrection next week, Lord willing. But notably, what I find amazing in this is when you look at the couple of resurrections or revivifications in the Old Testament, and you look at the few in the New Testament, it's really kind of strange to start to think through, well, why did God raise this person and not that person, right? You know, because in the context of the Gospel of John, as important as John the Baptist is in this whole book, John the Baptist was martyred when he was, you know, younger than Jesus was when he dies. He's martyred at a relatively young age, you know, 31, 32 years old-ish, somewhere in there. But the Lord doesn't raise him from the dead. The Lord doesn't raise James, the brother of John, whenever Herod executed him. Peter does raise Dorcas, and Paul raised up Eutychus. But why them and not them? Well, it's almost as though the Spirit blows where he wills, and his work likewise. I don't know that there's any way for us to know why God raised a few people and not others, even though he has the power to raise anyone that he pleases to raise. But the rare examples that we do have, they are pictures of what God does spiritually every single time he saves a sinner. You know that? This is why Jesus says, you will do greater works than I have done. Well, what's a greater work than raising Lazarus from the dead? When he's speaking to his disciples and saying, I've got to go away so that I can send the helper. And in sending the helper, you guys are going to accomplish greater works than I have ever done. Well, what is the greater work? What is greater than that? Well, Jesus has more on his mind than just this, but every single time God resurrects someone from the spiritual death, out of the grave, whenever, frankly, spiritually speaking, they stinketh, every time God grants that person new life and regeneration, what has happened? An absolute miracle has taken place. Why is it that if there was a verified resurrection of a physical body in Columbia County, why is it that that would be on the front page of the paper, but whenever someone stands in front of a church and says, God has saved me, it's like a golf clap. Praise God for what he's done. Well done. It's about time for you to do that. No. The Bible says this is a miracle on par with the creation of the universe. Because in fact, God has done something incredible. Because he has taken something that was broken. He has taken the bruised reed and he has made something beautiful out of it. And it takes a work of the power of the Spirit of God for that to happen. Paul says that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But that God has graciously made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2. And so the salvation of a sinner is no less of a miracle than the raising of a dead body. Why? Because it requires the same power that God used whenever he raised Christ from the dead. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And so here's the thing. If God can do that, and you already told me that you believe that he can, then he can overcome whatever happens in your life, and he can come to the aid of you, and he is going to work according to his plan for your life, which is perfect, to redeem whatever situation it is that you believe needs to be redeemed. Why? Because we're dealing with a God that can raise the dead. Something as final as that. And so if God can do these things, and you've got a situation that has arisen inside of your life that, frankly, there is no human way that this is ever going to get better. I see no out. I see no exit. Nothing is going to make this better. What do? Cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's Peter's point. You are to cast all of your anxieties, cast all of your cares upon him. Who is the him? The God that has the power to raise the dead. And furthermore, the God that has the power to raise the dead, Peter says he cares for you. Why would you not take it to the Lord in prayer? That's a good hymn. Number two, overcoming faith, trust that God is in control of all our circumstances. Yeah, but what about all our circumstances? But what if all our circumstances? Martha and Mary both said the same thing to Jesus in verse 21 and 32. It's almost like they had talked about this when Jesus wasn't around, which wouldn't be out of the norm for people to do. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. You say, well, Brandon, what is that statement? I mean, are they complaining? Or is that a statement of faith that they believe that if Jesus was here, he could have done something? Or are they complaining, saying, Jesus, if you were here, you could have done something? I don't know. Now, surely Martha and Mary had heard how Jesus had healed the royal official's son from a distance back in chapter 4. We read about that. So we know that Jesus did not have to be physically present to heal Lazarus before he died whenever he was sick. Jesus could have done that. But in fact, he tells us why he didn't. It was for the sake of the faith of the people involved. And so the sister's comments here, I think it does reflect an understandable failure to recognize that God was in control of where Jesus was whenever Lazarus got sick. Right? God was not only in control of the sickness of Lazarus, he was also in control of where Jesus was and when Jesus went to Bethany. So the sister's comments here, I think, are reflecting an understandable failure to put all of those pieces together. And that's understandable. And the other part of this, too, is that, you know, I'm not sure how much they recognize that God was in control of all of those things and how quickly or slowly Jesus responded when he got the news. That was a part of Jesus' intention as well. I think they're going to learn more about that as the verses unfold here. But most of us have probably thought in a similar way whenever things happen to us, just as Mary and Martha thought in this trial, if only things had been different. What happens whenever things go wrong inside of our life? What happens whenever tragedy hits inside of our life? These are the questions that come up. If only I had not done what I had done, then this would have never happened. If only the timing had been different, then the tragedy would have never occurred. If only this person had not done that. Now, might those things be true? Well, in a human sense, certainly. But it's really a contradiction for us to say, Lord, if only things had been different, then this would not have happened. Look, here's the principle. If Jesus is the Lord, then he is the Lord. And surely he has not been asleep or distracted whenever this tragedy happened, nor any other. You know, and the Bible repeatedly affirms that God is in control of everything, including tragedies. You know, in that verse from Chronicles we read in our prayer time this morning, what does God say? If I shut up the heavens, if I send pestilence, if I send famine, what's going to happen in a nation that is an agrarian culture that depends upon agriculture if the heavens are shut up? Tragedy. What's going to happen if pestilence is sent in and destroys the crops? Tragedy. In that passage in Chronicles, what does God say? What if I do this? You say, well, yeah, well, that's why the people need to pray. Amen. But who do we pray to? The one that is in control of sending the pestilence or the famine. Psalm 135 verse 6 declares, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the depths. In that verse, that psalm, it goes on to speak about how broad this sovereignty of God stretches, because it goes on to talk about things like mist or rain and lightning and wind all over the earth. And then it moves on kind of from the lesser to what we would see as the greater. And it moves on to the plagues of Egypt and ultimately to the conquering of the entirety of the land of Canaan. Well, what just happened? The psalmist wants us to see that from the relatively minor, what we would consider kind of the cycles of nature of things like rain and wind, to the major national changing events, God is in control of every single bit of it. Now, I trust that you guys who are here this morning believe that, but there are a bunch that claim to be evangelicals, and I'm sure there are some evangelicals themselves, but they deny that God is sovereign over evil and tragedy whenever it occurs. And so their view, if you follow it through and you press them on it, they may not know this, but most of them would fall into a category of what we would call open theism, right? So God doesn't necessarily know what is going to happen in the future, which doesn't give me any comfort at all, because either God is limited in his knowledge, so he has no idea what's going to happen to me, so how could he ever intend my best interest in things? Or, secondly, it could mean that God lacks the power to be able to change what he knows is going to come. But either way, that is not good news for me. Several years ago, when I first kind of got a burr under my saddle to start reading and studying the Puritans, One of the first books I read was by John Flavel. I think that's why he became very quickly one of my favorite writers early on in my Christian walk. But I remember I got a book from John Flavel that was called The Mystery of Divine Providence. Well, I read through that book, and to be quite honest with you, I'd read a chapter and then, you know, do a Google search to find out what it was I just read, because it, you know, I think that's one of the first theological books I ever read, way above my head. But at the church I was attending at the time, I was talking to some folks inside of a Sunday school class, and I was telling them, I'm reading John Flavel's Mystery of Divine Providence, and my mind is blown because he's trying to make the argument that everything from the micro to the macro, God is in control of everything, not just in a sovereign sense, but he is actually physically involved in it. And my mind was blown. And a sweet older lady in the church said, "Well, I'm glad to hear you're reading this book on God's providence, and I've got another one that I'll bring to you next week." I'm like, "Well, this is awesome. I want to learn more about this." And so she brought me a book, and the title of the book was The God Who Risks, A Theology of Providence. And it was by a man by the name of John Sanders. And when I read the back of the book, John Sanders had all sorts of, you know, letters attached to the back of his name. So my thoughts, well, this is a really smart dude. And in fact, he was. But John Sanders is an open, professing, open theist, okay? Let me just give you a flavor of this mentality. This is a quote from his book. It says, "God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. When a child contracts a painful, incurable bone cancer that means suffering and death, it is a pointless evil. The Holocaust is a pointless evil. The rape of a young girl is a pointless evil. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences." Let me just say to you, I'm under the assumption that John Sanders is probably my brother somewhere out there, because inside of this book he does lay out the gospel as being the only hope. And look, if this person names Christ and believes in salvation through Christ alone, I'm not going to play judge and jury there. But whenever I read that, there's no comfort there. There's no gospel there. But I do want to say I understand how someone comes to that conclusion. And they get there by saying, well, if God is good and loving, then pain is a problem. I get that, and I understand it, but I think the other thing that we have to remember to protect ourselves is we've always got to remind ourselves we are not more merciful and loving than God. And so for us to read in the Scriptures that God is in control of everything and then see some of the things that God is in control of inside of this world and say, no, God cannot be in control of that, the assumption that we are making is I am more loving than God in this scenario. I wouldn't do that, so God can't do that. To my way of thinking, that view not only denies what the Bible does affirm, namely the absolute sovereignty of God, but it robs believers of the comfort of knowing that God is in control of our circumstances. It robs us of being able to sing, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he ruin me, still I am going to follow him." Why? Because whenever God chooses things for us that we would not choose for ourselves, the faith is trusting and believing that he has still chosen the best thing. That view robs people of that and robs God of the sovereignty that belongs to him, even in the midst of situations that we can't understand. And that's where this gets difficult, friends. And let me just slow down for a minute here. If we don't get to the rest of these points, it's okay, but because this is such a real issue, I understand, because where people are going to go is say, well, you have to deal with the one-to-one comparison with what John Sanders writes in his book in comparison to what you would believe then, because what is the point of a child contracting a painful bone disease? What is the redemptive purpose behind the Holocaust? What is the redemptive purpose behind the rape of a child? Is that not pointless evil? If I might just say to you, friends, I don't know. Because I don't have the privilege of seeing things from God's perspective. Did God have redemptive and good purposes behind every single diagnosis of cancer that has ever taken place? Yes, I believe that because the world says so, or the Word says so. If you press me and say, well, what does that look like in this person's life as an individual? My friends, the secret things belong to God. I believe by faith that Jesus has a purpose for all pain that enters into the world in the life of His child. And there's also a purpose for unbelievers as well. But God has not seen fit to give me the privilege to be able to have the magic eight ball to determine what it looks like in every individual circumstance. Now, as we've seen, Jesus was in control of Lazarus' situation. The sisters are right. If Jesus had wanted to, He could have changed everything in an instant, but He stayed 2 days longer. He deliberately remains 2 days longer where He was, and that does result in the death of Lazarus. And so this miracle, He does so that this miracle would display God's and His own glory, and so that His followers would grow in their faith. We see that in verse 4, we see it in verse 15. So even though we often don't understand the reason for our trials, we can know that the Lord wants us to trust Him and to gain a larger understanding of His glory. You know, the example in this that I've given before is, you know, whenever you read through the story of Noah and the ark, listen, if you read it for what it really is, it's a heartbreaking account. Literally, everyone on the planet, except for the people that were and the animals that were on side of that ark, they all died and perished. Now, the secular person that doesn't love God, doesn't trust God, is going to look at that story, if you explain it to him in plain terms, and say, that's evil. That's a terrible thing that has happened. You know, and as a human being, a fellow human being, I understand how someone would arrive at that conclusion. But the truth of the matter is, knowing what we know about what the ark was to signify and point towards, did God have redemptive intentions behind even the flooding and destruction of the whole world at that point in time, except for those individuals that didn't go through it? Yeah, God had redemptive intentions behind, because the whole thing was to be a picture of the gospel and a picture of the cross. Did they know that then? No. And in the same way, when we are going through tragedy inside of our life, we don't have the privilege of knowing what exactly it is that God is doing down to the minute detail, but we can trust and believe as we read through the Bible and we see destructions of nations and we read of these famines that destroy entire nations, and then we get to see it from the prophetic view and see, but this is what God was doing through the whole thing. Lazarus has died. But Jesus' intention of why He was not there when it happened, why He didn't stop it from a distance, was because He had redemptive purposes behind the pain of those individuals. That doesn't lessen the pain as they are going through it, but Jesus here in this dialogue is helping them to gain some perspective. That's what we have to do as well. Number three, overcoming faith does not limit God. Martha's opening comments to Jesus are a bit mixed up, right? Although very true to life whenever someone is grieving. Whenever any emotion hits us, whether it is excitement or sorrow or despair or whatever, our emotions have a way of overrunning our intellect sometimes. And this is a bit of a jumbled up statement here in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In verse 21, she is limiting the Lord's ability to heal by His physical presence with regard to time. She just is. Understandably, but she's doing it. If you were here, He would have been healed, but you weren't here, so He's not healed. Well, that's a limiting of the real and actual power that Jesus has to heal from a distance. He could have done something if only He had been here 4 days sooner, but He wasn't here, so He couldn't do anything. Well, it's not an intentional limiting of Jesus' ability, but it still is. But in the next verse, she affirms His ability to ask God for anything, and He'll receive it. Jesus, whatever you pray, the Father's going to give it to you. Well, at first glance, verse 22 seems to indicate that Martha believes that even now, Jesus could ask God to raise Lazarus from the dead, and God would answer that prayer. At face value, verse 22 seems to be saying that, but verse 23 and 24 and verse 29 seems to indicate that she didn't actually think that. You say, well, what's going on? Well, I don't want to take the human emotion out of this section altogether, because those verses may reflect the fluctuating emotions of a woman that is bouncing between grief and hope. You ever been there before? 1 minute, I got all the hope in the world. But then I start thinking about things and I slip back into grief and despair. But then, you know, the Spirit of God corrects my thinking, and once again that eternal hope comes to the forefront. But then I'm talking to somebody else, and for whatever reason, I slip back down into doubt and despair. Or verse 22 is probably a more general affirmation that in spite of her brother's death, I'm not going to lose my faith in you, Jesus. In spite of the fact that my brother is gone and there's nothing anybody can do about it, I still believe in you, that whatever you ask of the Father, He'll grant to you because you are the Son of God. It's often hard. Well, it's hard for me to discern what's going on inside of her heart. But that's not really out of the norm, because very often it's hard for me to discern what's going on inside of my heart, particularly in times of trial. Here's what I mean. Whenever difficulty hits, one of the difficulties of going through difficulty is the difficulty of not knowing what to pray. You ever get into this situation? Maybe somebody asked you, Brandon, would you pray for me in this situation? Will, would you pray for me in this situation? Steve, would you pray for me in this situation? Sometimes what I want to do is ask the person, yes, what would you like me to pray? Because just in me hearing the situation, frankly, I don't really know exactly what I'm praying for. That's the case in my own life, because we don't always know what God's will is, and what I want to do is to pray God's will. Right? But in every situation, the way that God's will, generally, we pray for God to be glorified. That's always God's will, and it's going to happen. But what I want to be able to do is to pray for specifics. I'm a big fan of praying for specific things. That way, whenever God answers that prayer, there's no doubt God answered that prayer. But sometimes situations come to you, and knowing what you know about the Bible, even from John chapter 11, you're like, well, do I pray for Lazarus to be healed, or do I pray for Lazarus to die so that God would be glorified in the faith that comes through going through the trial and difficulty and leaning on God in the aftermath of that trial and difficulty? Which one do I pray for if I'm in John chapter 11? Well, you say, well, you know, John chapter 11, you can kind of pray for both because Lazarus is raised. Granted, but that's not the world that we live in. But what we do know is that we should and can pray in line with Ephesians 3:20. And listen, I'm going to tip my hat a bit to you here, because if you're here on Wednesday nights and we take prayer requests, what I do a lot is I invoke Ephesians 3:20 and I pray that verse in various different ways. And there's a reason for that. Some of that is just the uncertainty of how exactly to pray in this situation. So here's what I do. Lord, I know that you're able to do far more abundantly than anything I could ever dream and ask. You guys have heard me say that 100 times. And God, I ask for healing. I ask for deliverance. I ask for things to go the way that we want for them to go. I ask for the preservation of life, or whatever the need is. But in any case, I ask that you be glorified in this difficult situation. That's something that we can always pray. And ultimately, that's what they asked Jesus for. Right? Jesus, would you come? Lazarus is sick, and if you come, he'll be healed. I'm going to latch on to that as a principle. Because what happens? Lazarus is sick and he's about to die. The sisters send word to Jesus because they know that Jesus is able to do something. Jesus doesn't chastise them and say, no, you don't need to pray for his healing. You need to pray that he dies. I think one of the principles there is you are safe to pray for the healing. You are safe to pray for the preservation of life in those situations. And ultimately, God is going to do what God is going to do. But I think we do pray for the alleviation of pain of our brothers and sisters because we love them. And ultimately, God loves them more than we do, which is why sometimes He knows what is best and He says no to our prayers. But overcoming faith takes overwhelming situations to the Lord, realizing that He is in control, and it doesn't limit God. Number 4, overcoming faith, trust in the promises of God regarding eternity. See, this goes back to that creation account when I said that we have a spark of eternality that is inside of us that will never be taken away. You see, after the Lord tells Martha that her brother will rise again, verse 23, she replies in verse 24 with an amazing answer. Look at what she says, verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Look, although she missed the drift of Jesus' promise that related to raising Lazarus from the dead that day, Martha did express her faith in God's promises regarding eternity. She was not a Sadducee. You know, and the question, well, she didn't have the writings of the Apostle Paul, so what was she basing that hope off of? Well, you know, spattered all over the Old Testament, we have the promises and the prophecies regarding the resurrection on the final day. In places like Psalm 16, in places like Psalm 19, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, Job 19, Isaiah 26, Daniel chapter 12. Obviously, the sisters knew their Bible well. And so she's quoting back to Jesus. I know that he's going to be resurrected in the final resurrection. And the New Testament gives us even more clear affirmation that the dead are going to be raised. In places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is an amazing passage, by the way. Scary one to preach through. There's a reason I haven't preached through Corinthians yet. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, yeah, you can have faith and trust that the dead are going to be raised up. And he says, why? He says, because people are seeds. And then he gets into that section, which is really interesting. He says, there's people are seeds, and a seed must fall to the ground and die, and then it will bear fruit. But if the seed falls to the ground and dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And so he says that human beings are seeds. There's life inside of there. And so when that seed goes into the ground in a burial, the expectation is that you plant that seed into the ground, and what's going to happen later? It's going to come back up out of the ground. Interestingly enough, he says there's also bird seeds, and there are reptile seeds, and there are fish seeds. Will the new heaven and the new earth be populated by animals? Paul seems to think so, because they're seeds. They have life, different type of life. He says that the animal seed is different than the human seed, but the resurrection is going to take place. I know I probably just caused a lot more questions inside of your mind. That's okay too, because when you know to ask the right questions, that's when you find all the answers. But the Bible is clear, there is going to be a great resurrection from the dead of all life. And Jesus taught in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. But no one is excluded. Everyone is raised up. And so the Bible is clear that all wrongs might not be made right in this life. Look, and that's good news for us, because sometimes in an evil world, evil people do evil things to people, right? And all of the debts are not settled in this life all the time. What we want is justice. What we want is righteous judgment. But that doesn't always happen in this life. But it will be made right in the end. Think about this in terms of the Gospel of John. Okay, what happens? Well, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That man came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but he was the forerunner of the light. You know those verses. So John the Baptist, very, very important. As I said a few months ago now, he was the gatekeeper that opened up the door for the Messiah to enter into the sheepfold. John the Baptist, very important key player that God uses in this gospel account and in the history of the world. Well, what happens? He is executed by an evil man for evil reasons. But keep going. Herod was able to execute the godly John the Baptist and go on living in a palace for years. But then what happened? Herod dies and faces judgment, whereas John goes on to be with the Lord. In the end, all accounts will be settled. The only way to get through that type of tragedy is to trust in God's promises regarding eternity. You know, death is not final, which is something that is really unique, but it's lost its sting. I've given the example before, you know, it's the scorpion that has lost his stinger. I still don't want to hold the scorpion in my hand. But the deadly instrument has been removed. Number five, overcoming faith personally applies God's truth in the present. This is where it gets hard. I mean, this is the hard thing in Bible study in general is, okay, so I know this, but then the Bible says, yeah, you might know it, but what are you going to do with it? Overcoming faith applies the principles of God's word to you where you're at right now. As we've seen, Martha should be commended for believing God's promises regarding eternity, But Jesus meant for her to apply those promises to the present situation. He wanted her to believe that he could and would raise up Lazarus from the dead right now. Listen, here's the thing. General faith for the future is easier than specific faith for the present trial. Right? And the reason for that is because it is hard for us to understand how situations can be redeemed immediately because we don't have the power to fix them. And if we don't have the power to fix them, nobody can. It's easier to believe that someday God will work all of our trials together for good than it is to believe that He is presently working this trial together for good right now. Amen? It's the case in my life. Like, it's easy for me to say, well, man, this has been a terrible day. But in the end, God is going to work this together for good. This is where the Bible taps you on the shoulder and says, no, you don't understand. God is working this for good for you right now. C.H. Spurgeon tells a story in his commentary on this passage, which I thought was interesting. He tells a story of an older, poor French couple that had sort of a bed and breakfast type thing. It's how they made their living. But Spurgeon goes out of the way to say that they weren't doing a very good job making their living in doing so. But there was a weary traveler that stopped by one evening, and right behind the couch inside of the living room of this French couple's house, there was inside of a plaque a note that was worth 10,000 francs. Well, the traveler saw that and asked about it. He said, well, these are pretty poor living conditions, and they've got a small fortune hanging on the wall behind the couch. What's going on? And the French couple said, well, we took in a dying French soldier, and he had given us that little picture as he was dying. So we put it up on the wall as a memorial towards him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But they didn't realize that it was worth a small fortune if they only took it down to the bank. Spurgeon applies it this way by exclaiming, oh, that we had grace to turn God's bullion of gospel into current coin and use them as our present spending money. You know, all of the promises of God are said to be yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So the question remaining is, do you have Him? You say, well, yes, I have Him because He has me. What does that mean for the promises of God for you? Does that mean that all of the promises of God are going to come into fruition immediately? No. Admittedly, there are some things that we will not see until the world in itself is regenerated. I understand that. But in the middle of terrible situations, you've got every reason to trust in God because He's good and He cares for you and He has the power to raise the dead. Apply God's principles to your current situation. Number six, overcoming faith centers in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 11 that this miracle would result in the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus revealed His glory in two ways inside of this situation. He does so by displaying His power in calling Lazarus up out of the grave, which hopefully we'll get to next week. But also, He displays His power through His words, as He has been doing all throughout the Gospel of John. Look at verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, this is another one of those points of impasse for the unbeliever because Jesus is either a liar, he can't fulfill what he's saying he's doing. He's a lunatic, he actually believes he can do this, but he can't. Or he's Lord, as C.S. Lewis would say. Because this is the fifth of Jesus's I am statements in the Gospel of John. And it is clearly a claim to deity because no one other than God in human flesh could say what Jesus says here and actually be able to deliver on it. Because he doesn't merely say that he can impart resurrection life, which would be amazing enough. It's not just saying I can give you this. He's saying I am it. I am the resurrection and the life. Those qualities, well, that's part and parcel with the Godhead. Jesus is claiming, I am the resurrection. And so he was referring to what he says back in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, that one day Jesus is going to speak a word, and in speaking that word, all of the dead throughout all of time, through all of the world, are going to raise up out of the grave, some to eternal life and others to eternal death. And so Jesus further explains that whenever he adds in verse 25 of our text, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Notice what he says. Even if you die. you're going to live. Live here has the sense of coming to life. It refers to the final resurrection of believers on the last day. Jesus is speaking of exactly what the sister is speaking about here. She's saying, well, I know that Lazarus will rise in the last day. Jesus is saying, you're right about that. Everyone will. But Lazarus is going to get up right now. It's not just in an alive for the future, but this is something that is present for him. And so Jesus' words here saying, I am the life. Well, that's further explained by the clause there in the text. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So does Jesus mean that believers will never physically die? Well, no. He just says that believers are going to die, but even if they do die, they're going to live if they believe in me. He means that those who believe in him will never experience spiritual death. They receive eternal life from Jesus. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. My friends, what is eternal life? Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When does that eternal life begin? The instant of regeneration, the point in time when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point. If eternal life begins then, it cannot be interrupted by physical death. Rather, death, as scary as it may be, as a scorpion without a stinger, it can only serve as a vehicle to deliver you into the presence of the God that you have been caused to love, where our resurrected bodies will dwell with Christ in a glorified state forever when he returns. Martha already had believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as she goes on to affirm in verse 27. But Jesus challenges her in her time of grief to be specific about her belief in him as the resurrection and life. So he says in verse 26, do you believe this? Well, do you believe what? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? Do you believe that even if you die, if you believe in me, yet you will live? In other words, do you believe these specific truths about me? Because faith that overcomes life's trials has to have some specific doctrinal content about Jesus Christ attached to it, or it is going to be faith in vain. Listen, it's not enough to have a vague and generalized faith in Christ. No, what you need whenever terrible trials come is you need some theology. You need some solid doctrine, and the time to prepare is the time when you're not going through a trial. You need to build yourself up in your understanding of who Jesus Christ is during the time of trial. So overcoming faith, it takes overwhelming trials to the Lord in prayer. It realizes that God is in control of all of our circumstances, even the one I'm in right now, including this present trial. And it does not limit God, because our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It trusts in the promises of God regarding eternity. These will be raised up from the dead. But it also applies those promises to the present trial. God is redeeming this right now, and it centers on the person of Christ. Number seven, and lastly, overcoming faith believes what it knows and grows from there. Overcoming faith doesn't forget in the darkness what it believed in the light. Right? Whenever things are going good, what do you think? God is good. Whenever you have a good day, what do you think? Man, this is awesome. God loves me so much. You know that in the light. But then whenever the darkness comes, what happens? We tend to forget what we knew in the light when the darkness comes. Overcoming faith doesn't do that because it has built a solid foundation of what it actually believes. Martha affirms her faith in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I don't know if you recognize this or not. Two things. Number one, that is an incredible confession of faith. And secondly, this is kind of the purpose statement of John's whole gospel, right? That you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Look at what she says. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That is a tremendous confession of faith. And I would say it's really on par with Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha realized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's why she says, even he who is coming into the world. Well, who did the Jews believe was coming into the world? The Messiah, the Deliverer. She says, I believe that you're him. You say, well, how much truth did Martha have? And how much truth did Peter have when he gave that proclamation of faith? And how much faith did John the Baptist have in chapter 1, verse 34, when he said, "Behold, the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world"? How much faith did Nathanael have in John chapter 1, verse 49? How did they know these things? How much faith did they have? I'm not sure. But what they did is they believed some things, and they were dogmatic about those things that they did believe. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in believing that, they had eternal life in His name. And also, they were connecting the promises of David to Jesus as the deliverer and king that will rule forever. My friends, I have a ton of stuff left that I'm not getting to this morning. Let me just close with this thought. There doesn't necessarily seem to be a correlation with the amount of someone's theological knowledge and their ability to walk through trials and difficulties in a way that honors and glorifies God. Here's what I mean, and I don't want to demean, you know, a great theological mind. I think you should aspire to be a theologian. In fact, everyone in this room is a theologian. Even if you're a poor one, you're still a theologian. We always want to be growing, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and hiding the word of God inside of our hearts. But what I've found, you know, through walking through difficulties and trials with other people, and even in my own life, what determines your ability to walk through those things in a way that honors and glorifies God is actually believing and applying what you do know. I wish I could give you some secret formula that if you would just read this book and internalize, you know, this point about the person of Jesus, then you'll never struggle again. Trials and difficulties are commonplace in a fallen world. But what I have found through watching believers that are really humbling to me to watch as they walk through trials is, you know, if I may say so without sounding arrogant, because it's not my intention, I may know more theological knowledge and terms than this person. But the way that they handle trials sometimes puts me to shame. And one of the reasons why is, although they may not have all of the knowledge in the world, like Martha right here that still didn't understand what Jesus was really saying about the resurrection, what she knew was that Jesus was the Son of God. I find that believers that rest heavily on what they do know, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the gospel is my hope of salvation, that God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. The believers that are resting upon those truths as their only hope are the ones that seem to have the most hope whenever the situation turns to what we would see as hopeless. I can't make trials and difficulties go away for you. You can't make them go away for me. Knowing that they are commonplace in a fallen world, knowing that we will face overwhelming situations, what I want to see for all of us is a faith that overcomes. Not in its own strength, but it's an overcoming faith that rests on the overcoming power of God.